Good to have you again this morning, and thank you, friends, for visiting with us today. Well, some of you who have been away from London may have been wondering how far I have gone so far, as far as the teachings from the Gospel of Matthew is concerned. Well, today, finally, we'll be able to finish chapter 12. So, this is a wonderful opportunity to be able to study once again from the Gospel of Matthew. We do not know why the mother of Jesus and the brothers of Jesus came to see him at this very present time in the passage as we can find. There is no clear explanation to reveal the reason of their visit. If we are really desperate to know the reason why, I wonder if the words "while yet" in Matthew 12, verse 46, the first part of the verse may give us some clues. In order to explain my reasoning, I think I need to explain to you about its Greek words and structure a little bit. So let me begin with some of those grammatical parts first. First, there are three things we want to consider. There is a Greek word which is not translated in this verse in English translation. This particular Greek word is known to us as an adversative particle. This word is a very interesting word because when this word is used in Greek sentences, this particular word never takes the first place in the sentence. So it comes always in the second place. This word usually is translated as "but." That's why I said it's adversative adverb. But it is to make a contrast with the preceding clause. However, it also indicates a transition for which it may be translated as "now" or "then," T-H-E-N. The use of this word in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, reinforces an idea that there is a change of thoughts or events in this passage we are going to study from the previous one. So there is a kind of change of mood, or we are going into a different direction, and the previous event is about to be ended, and we are going to be introduced into a different topic. Or at least, there is an idea that now we are moving away from the previous controversies into another event. The first word in chapter 12, verse 46 in the Greek Bible is "yet," Y-E-T. It also means "still," S-T-I-L-L. It indicates that the event we are going to study today took place in the middle of the talks between Jesus and the Pharisees and the crowds. Jesus was responding to the Pharisees' demand for signs, as we studied last week. And also, we have already known that they had cast condemnations against Jesus, and they condemned Jesus in their hearts, that Jesus had an unclean spirit, and they did not believe that Jesus came from the Lord. It is very possible that the family of Jesus came to see him out of concerns, after they had heard about the conflicts between him and the mighty Pharisees. There is a term in Greek grammar called genitive absolute, and you do not have to know what it means. But this particular Greek structure gives us a translation, "while he yet talked to the people." There is a temporal meaning to this statement. That's why the first word is "while," W-H-I-L-E. It clarifies the time, about the time when the main event took place. All these three elements give us a better understanding of the background of the passage we are going to study. Probably Mark chapter 3 verse 31, which is a part of a parallel passage to the Matthew passage, gives us an additional evidence to our understanding. So Mark chapter 3 verse 31, we are talking about exactly the same event we find from the that we can find from the passage we are going to study today. Mark 3 verse 31 says this: "There came then," T-H-E-N, "his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." The Greek word for "then" means "therefore," or "consequently," or "accordingly." And the previous verse in the Mark passage is a statement that Jesus had an unclean spirit. So that was the condemnatory kind of thought that the Pharisees had concerning Jesus Christ. And right after then, now we find this particular verse. So, his family must have known the very incident and wanted to see and talk to him while he was speaking to the people. So that was a kind of background of this event we are going to study today. We need to pay attention to the word behold. We go back to the Matthew passage and behold. Its Greek word occurs 213 times in the whole Bible, and it is translated as predominantly behold, at least 181 times, or in King James Bible, it has been translated as lo, L-O, 29 times, or C, S-E-E, 3 times. Its Greek form is an imperative mood, which means it has a force in it. It is a command. It's a commanding form. The primary function of this word is to bring people's attention from something to something, some particular thing or person or event. And it is very interesting to observe that there are 4 occurrences of the word behold in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 to 50. In the first 2 occurrences, Jesus used the word to help people to see him. So as we studied the last 2 Sundays, Jesus said, behold, the one who is greater than Solomon or Jonah is here. So behold, Jesus used the word behold in order to bring the attention of the people to himself. And the third occurrence, people try to bring Jesus' attention to Mary and his brethren and her children. In the last occurrence, Jesus pointed at his own disciples in verse 49. Behold, these are my mothers and my brethren. So in our today's text, the attention is now given to the mothers and the brethren of Jesus Christ. I think it is very obvious that people were very much interested in the family of Jesus. He was a great man who was able to demonstrate the power of God. And he did a lot of things that others were not able to do. And so when they found the family of Jesus Christ, probably they were very much interested in them. Even today, if someone is a very famous person, his family is being exposed to the public in general. So they were interested in him and his family. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28 is one of many examples. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28 says this. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So people's attention is constantly given to other people. But Jesus is trying to bring their attention to something else. People, yes, I understand that you are interested in those things, but they are not the most important things you need to pay attention to. I think it is a very important lesson we must be able to learn. It is because in church history, there have been many attempts to honor and glory the mother of Jesus, Mary. The climax of such attempts is found in the celebration of the Feast of Mary's Assumption. On November the 1st in 1950, Pope Pius XII, exercising papal infallibility. So this is a very important one. He's exercising his papal infallibility because he cannot make any mistake. He cannot make any error while he's claiming his power here. He's declaring it. He declared in, I don't know how to pronounce it, Munificentissimus Deus or something like that. that it is a dogma of the church. It is a dogma of the church that Immaculate Mother of God, the ever Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. It is a dogma. As a dogma, this particular thought became a doctrine of the Church of Rome, and because it became a dogma declared by Pope with his papal infallibility, the assumption is a required belief of all Catholics, the Church of Rome. Anyone who publicly dissents from the dogma, Pope Pius declared, in quote, that person has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith, end of quote. It became a dogma. To such people, I think that the passage we are going to study is a very good prescription. Jesus says that Mary and her other children are not special people. He brings the attention to the truth, and true faith, and truly blessed people in this particular passage of the scriptures. Though the text is silent about something that I'm going to talk about, I do not think that what I'm going to say is totally groundless. I would say that the reason for Mary and her children looking for Jesus was not an act of faith. I would think of two reasons why I said so. It is because the brethren of Jesus Christ did not believe in him. It is very clearly stated in the Bible. John chapter 7 verses 2 to 5 says this. John chapter 7 verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And verse 5, John chapter 7 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So, other brothers of Jesus Christ from Mary did not believe in Jesus. Mark chapter 3 verse 21 says this. Mark 3:21 says, and when his friends heard of it, we are talking about all these incidents we are studying. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. It is quite interesting. His friends in this verse also understood as his people in the NASB, New American Standard Bible, and his family, as in ESV and NIV. Therefore, it is hard to think that they came to Jesus at this time of the event we are studying because of their faith. Instead, Jesus is pointing out to the people that it is very important for them to believe in him and do the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus says in John chapter 6 verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Jesus does not want the people to pay unnecessary attention to Mary or her other children. What makes up the family of God is not of the flesh and blood, that is clearly stated here. If the Pharisees made a mistake of believing and trusting in the pedigrees, the followers of Jesus may make exactly the same mistake by claiming their physical ties with Jesus. Look at Mary. Look at the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Jesus removes the people's attention from Mary and her children to the real family of God. Do you want to know about the family of God? They are not the real family of God, but look at these people. In fact, he had pointed at his own disciples in this passage, and he says, these are my mothers, and these are my brethren. And he urges the people to pay attention to God, his will, and their obedience to his will. When this event took place, he was in the house. Matthew 12, verse 46 says that Mary and her children were looking for him outside. It probably talks about outside of a house. And also chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that Jesus went out of the house. So we can see that he stayed in a house and he was delivering his messages to the people in the house. So it may be an indication that there was a kind of his a base for his ministry around that particular region. So whenever he visited a place, he could have used that particular house as a kind of his station for his ministries. So here, in this passage of the scriptures, Jesus explains to the people about the family of God. So let us observe what Jesus had to say about the family of God. First of all, he talks about the family of God, not by flesh and not by blood. Matthew 12, verses 47 and 48 say this. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? First of all, we may look into the surrounding conditions at the time about this event, concerning this event. Luke chapter 8 verse 19 says, this is another parallel passage, Luke 8, 19 says, Then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not come at him for the press. The reason that Mary and her children stayed outside of the house and they wanted to call upon Jesus to come out and talk to them was because it seems that there were so many people and they could not get into the house. There were lots of people. The last word of the verse, Luke 8, 19, the word press. The word press literally means crowd or multitude of people. On the one hand, it shows the popularity Jesus had gained amongst the people. And on the other hand, it also shows the fact that the people were so much experiencing so much thirst and hunger for spiritual events. And they were looking for something. They wanted to find something from above. That's why they were gathered around Jesus. And the visit from Mary and her children was a kind of interruption. Verse 46, Matthew chapter 12, the first part of verse 46 tells us that they visited and they desired to talk to Jesus while he was speaking to the crowd. It was almost like a claiming a privilege of being his family. I am your mother and I am your brother or sister. And we are your brethren, so why don't you come out and talk to us? While everybody was patiently listening to Jesus, either inside of the house or outside of the house, Mary and her children demanded Jesus to come out and see them. People recognized those individuals, Mary and her children, and they were ready to be obliged to their request. However, somehow, the reaction we find from Jesus is completely different from ordinary people's reaction. It is because the family of God is not born by the flesh and blood, or born of the flesh and blood. John chapter 1 verse 13 says, would you like to read John 1 13? John chapter 1 verse 13. The family of God is not born of the flesh and blood. John 1 13. Let us read it. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. That is the birth of the family of God. The children of God are not born of the flesh or blood or of the will of man, but of God. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of God. In other words, there is such a community called a household of God. The family of God is being mentioned, described as a household of faith here. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 says, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So here is another description describing the family of God or children of God. The household of God. I think its spiritual implications are really a lot. Man in the flesh is in contrast to the man in the spirit. And a man of God does not walk in the flesh, but in the spirit. Man in the flesh cannot consider or cherish the things of the spirit, but of the flesh. Man in the flesh has a carnal mind, which is enmity with God. Therefore, unless man is born in the spirit, that person cannot obey God. He cannot follow the will of God. He is, in fact, in enmity with God. Man in the flesh cannot please God. It is because he cannot yield himself to the will of God or to the laws of God. Therefore, it is very obvious that he cannot be a doer of God's will. Unless a man has the Spirit, Holy Spirit in him, he is not of God. Therefore, it is impossible for him to do the will of God without having the Holy Spirit. He cannot be a part of God's family. God's family is not supposed to be or is not able to be born through flesh and blood. Third, if a family of God is not born of the flesh and blood, we must know that his birth cannot be earthly but heavenly. The birth we know of is only physical, which is of the flesh and blood. However, the children of God do experience a different kind of birth. The scripture tells us that there is such a thing like a second birth. We must be born again. The scripture says that man is born into the family of God by the water and spirit. And that is a teaching we can find from John chapter 3. This second birth is a sure sign of salvation too. And this birth is not coming out of this earth, earthly things, but from above. If the second birth is not of the flesh and blood, we know that salvation cannot be an attainment through our hard works or any sort of our merits or deeds or achievements. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So this grace is being beautifully described and explained by Paul, that our salvation is not according to our works, but in fact everything is given to us by his grace, and everything was done even before the world began. It also means that we cannot be saved by keeping and depending on the laws. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It is Christ who has redeemed us to be a people of God. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So everything that we have in Christ Jesus through the second birth was given by God himself. It was not a result or consequence of our good works or merits. The truth that we become the children of God is not by the flesh and the blood indicates that it is not of man, but of God. The Lord testifies it in this particular passage in the Gospel of Matthew. "Who are my mothers? Who are my brethren?" They are not born of the flesh and the blood. Then how can we become the children of God? Well, it is done by the will of God. The people asked the Lord who his mothers and brethren were in verse 48. Jesus answered them in verses 49 and 50 in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus answered them in verses 49 and 50. Would you like to read those two verses, Matthew chapter 12? Okay, let us read those two verses together in unison. "And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. My mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, The same is my mother, brother, and sister, and mother. Amen. Well, here Jesus made his point very clearly. In verse 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. There could not be any possibility to have any sort of misunderstanding of the point that Jesus was trying to make here. He did not just verbally explain of his thoughts or important truth they had to know, but in fact he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and he said all those important words. It is another interesting use of the word, behold. So he's bringing people's attention to his own disciples here in verse 49. Well, Jesus says that there are his family members. There is such a thing like a family of God or the household of God. There is a family of God. If there is a family of God, then we know that there must be members of the particular family. It is an interesting idea. It is a very interesting concept that there is a family of God. What sort of implications can we find from that divine truth that there is a family of God? It implies that not all people are belonged to his family. That's why the phrase, the family of God, or the family of God's household, the household of God, that particular phrase gives us a lot of meanings. Not all people are belong to his family. It means that his family is very exclusive, not inclusive of all mankind. I think a lot of people do not like this sort of message. In fact, Christian message is very exclusive, and it has to exclude a lot of people to be taken out of the family of God. In this regard, Christianity is a very exclusive religion. The family members are related to Jesus directly, not indirectly. We are not related, not through someone else, to Jesus. We are to be directly related to him. Jesus says of his mother and his brethren, we are not going to be called as a son of someone before God in a way. We are his child, and we have to be washed. Our sins must be washed by the blood of Jesus directly. We are not going through anyone else but Jesus in order to go to the presence of God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 elaborates it even further. Jesus says, my brother, my sister, and my mother. There is a direct and very clear relationship between the members of the family of God and Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must know that we are not in his family until we are able to confess that he is my Savior. And if we make it a bit bigger, then we may say, he's our Savior, and I am included in that first-person plural notion. No one can make this confession but ourselves individually. That's why we cannot be saved. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God because of or through our loved ones, or my mother or brother, simply because they appear to have great faith in Christ Jesus. No, we cannot be related to Jesus Christ indirectly. We must have our personal, very personal and direct relationship with Jesus. He has to be my Savior, and he has to be our Savior. It means that a personal relationship with the Lord does matter. It is because there is only one mediator between God and man, which is Jesus Christ. And unless we are going through Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Therefore, personal relationship with the Lord is an extremely important matter for our spiritual well-being. It also means that there are people who do not belong to the family of God. In this regard, all those universalists are wrong. People say that there are many ways that we can use to get to heaven, or there are many means for us to be able to be saved, etc. But all those ideas are wrong. It is a very exclusive idea. There is no respect for persons as far as personal relationship with the Lord is concerned. Everybody has an equal standing before God. There is no one who is worthier than other people. All his children call their God Abba Father. They are adopted into the family of God. The Church of Rome paid special respect and attention to Mary because she was the physical mother of Jesus. However, we should be able to see that Jesus does not make any special emphasis on that particular relationship between him and Mary in terms of her position in the family of God. She does not have any special status within the family of God. There is no doubt that Jesus respected her as his physical mother. In his childhood, he must have obeyed her. It was Mary's honor to have him as her son, but this earthly honor did not elevate her to any special position to take any extra or special privileged standing or position from God and before God. In fact, I think Mary herself testified it very clearly in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 50. Let us read those verses. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 50. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 50. Okay, let us read them together. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Amen. But here, Mary says that she's going to be called as blessed. She is surely blessed, not because of what she was able to do, but because of what God had done to her and through her, according to verse 49. She also confessed here her own sinful condition by nature from which she needed to be delivered. She confesses God as her Savior in verse 47. Verse 47 says, My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary is confessing God as her Savior. The righteous and innocent do not need a Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. Matthew 12, verse 50 says of whosoever. There is no discrimination against anybody before God. The biblical gospel is the most liberating message we can think about. There is no discrimination against any particular sex. Both male and female, they are equals. There is no discrimination against the level of education, social statuses, health, sickness, rich or poor, young and old. There is no discrimination whatsoever in the gospel message. Whosoever is born into the family of God belongs to that family. There are exclusive states or conditions to be a part of God's family here. Well, even though I said exclusive states or conditions, I hope that you are not going to misunderstand me as if I am teaching you that we become the children of God by doing something or by making certain conditions in our living or something like that. It is always a biblical truth that we are saved by grace. There is no change to that truth. It is God's will and divine providence that brings us out from sin and guilt. Salvation belongs to the realm of God's own wisdom, and salvation is of the Lord. Based on that grace of God's salvation, I'm saying that the children of God will do the will of God in obedience to His commandments. They will worship the Father in heaven, Father of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 50, Matthew chapter 12, the first part of verse 50 says, For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven. It is worth noting that Jesus calls God his Father. He could have said to those people that they should do the will of their Father. Instead, Jesus says here, my Father. Jesus is again emphatic in the demonstration of his relationship with the Father, and also brings their attention to himself. The whole passage in chapter 12, Jesus is taking the attention of the people to himself, and he's showing them that he is the Messiah. We must notice that Jesus was rejecting the accusations from the Pharisees and the scribes that he might have demons in him. To the contrary, Jesus says, God is my Father. The Pharisees and Sadducees, who were probably inside of that house, listening to Jesus while condemning him in their own hearts that he had unclean spirit, Jesus is saying, God is my Father. He's refuting their false accusations very clearly by claiming God as his Father. The relationship in the family of God is a relationship in spirit. And this relationship is spiritual and heavenly. The family of God does the will of the Father in heaven. It also means that their way of life is not supposed to be earthly, but supposed to be heavenly. There are two lessons we must understand. One lesson is this. We must know that there is the will of God. Two, we must be the doers of the will of God. Both require our careful studies, and my next two points will be related to those two points. The will of God is the supreme rule of our lives. There is such a thing like the will of God. The will of God is a huge topic to talk about, and I think oftentimes we want to know about the will of God. And I think we are able to consider this vast topic concerning the will of God from various perspectives and from various angles and aspects. So I will not be able to cover everything about the will of God, but let me give you some guidelines here. The truth that God has his own will is a great truth. And it is not supposed to be a very strange teaching, as if we have never heard about it. If someone feels it very strange, then I think it must be very strange only to that person because of perhaps his misunderstanding of the nature of God. It is because God, who rules over the whole universe, must have an absolute will. It is not thinkable and possible even to consider that God does not have any will, or his will cannot be sovereign or absolute. In fact, when we are talking about the will of God, we are talking about his sovereign rule and absolute power to rule over everything. One of the difficulties that the unbelieving people can accept from the biblical teachings of God is the very teaching of God's sovereign will. As soon as they say that there is such a thing like the sovereign will of God, they know immediately that they must submit themselves to him and his will. If there is God with a sovereign will, then how can anybody say that he will not believe in God or he will not follow God? The unbelievers do not believe not only God, but also his will. However, though we may not fully understand what God's will is, we are still able to see it from the Bible, through the scriptures. It is a logical thing to believe that God has a sovereign will and that there is such a thing like a sovereign will of God. I think that there are plenty of biblical examples. I just cannot imagine that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ or who believes in God cannot agree to a truth that God has divine will and everybody has to submit to God's sovereign will. Let me just find a few examples from the scriptures. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 verse 5. Matthew 10 5 says this. These 12 Jesus sent forth. So the 12 disciples of Jesus were sent out by Jesus. And commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Here is a very interesting and very peculiar verse. If we do not carefully examine it, we may miss the point. There is a very clear command of do's and don'ts from the Lord. Why did he forbid his disciples from going into the certain place in the first place, but later tell them to preach the whole creatures everywhere? Why Jesus said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles? why he forbade his own disciples from going into the city of Samaritans. Acts chapter 16 verses 6 to 10 even says a more mysterious will of God. Here, Acts chapter 16 verse 6 says this, "And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Isn't it strange? Isn't it very interesting? Why did the Lord demur Paul and Timothy's plan to go to Bithynia, but lead them to go to Macedonia at that time? In fact, Matthew 11 verse 21 cannot but even amaze us, if not frustrates us. Matthew 11 verse 21 says this. The verse says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Why should Chorazin and Bethsaida enjoy those means that were not granted to the Tyrians and the Sidonians, who might probably have sooner reached out their arms to welcome it? We have seen a great example of God's sovereign will from Matthew chapter 11 verses 25 and 26, which says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" Isn't it strange that in God's divine wisdom, certain things are being hidden from certain individuals? How can we understand it? In fact, Jesus says that it pleased the Father. It was in divine plan and divine wisdom. And how can we understand such a thing apart from the fact that God has His sovereign will? He has His own will and divine providence. Let us know that sovereignty, or the sovereign will of God, is an attribute of God. It means that God has a lot of characteristics such as attributes. It means that God is not a vanity like man-made idols, but a being or a person. And He is not a power, He is not just an influence or force. He is able to exalt all of them because He is God, but He cannot be defined by any one of them in particular. Instead, the will of God is a proof that God is a person. His will is one of the many, many characteristics of God's personhood. He has a will. The fact that the unbelievers are required to follow the will of God means that God is not one of us. The fact that the believers of Jesus Christ are required to follow the will of God means that God is not one of us, but the supreme being who should be honored and followed by us. As a supreme person, He requires His people to obey His will. The fact that God has a will also indicates that God is the God of knowledge. And we know that His knowledge is impeccable and His knowledge is perfect and complete. Therefore, even though we talked about some of the unknowable divine providence of God in certain cities, in certain individuals' lives, and so on, however, we cannot deny the fact that all those providential works are according to His divine wisdom. In other words, those works are not just reckless decisions by God, but within perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge of God, those things are known to us, and certain things are hidden from certain individuals. God is the God of knowledge. If God does not have knowledge, He does not know what He's doing or what He wants to do. So there is such a thing like a sovereign will of God. We must be the doers of God's will as the children of God. We must understand that being doers of God's will is not supposed to be a burden or a painful labor, but it is supposed to be a divine privilege given to us. It is because the wise God does not fulfill his will through lifeless objects or ideas, but through his people. It is always a divine pleasure that he uses us, his people, to fulfill his will. It is an honor that we may be used of God for his will and his glory. God is pleased to use us for his honorable work. It is our glory that the work of God can be done through us, who are by nature rebellious, sinful, unless touched by Christ Jesus. Unworthy people like us can fulfill the will of God, which is a true liberation we may experience only in the Lord Jesus. However, in order to be a doer of God's will, we must know his will first. Unless we know what he wants us to do, obviously we cannot fulfill his will. It is just absurd to say that we are still able to the will of God, even though we do not know what his will is about. Therefore, there are a couple of things we need to consider. First of all, our knowledge of God or relationship with him is not speculative. In other words, how should I serve him? Okay, I think serving him in the best way is to do this or that and so on. We begin to speculate. So we begin to find different ways or means, even wind instruments by which we may serve God and so on. But we must know that our relationship is not based on our speculative thoughts, ideas, or imaginations. We do not have to invent or create something in order to fulfill God's divine will. God's divine will is to be known to us. His will is very clearly declared, and that's why we are able to know his will and to fulfill it. The will of God must come only from God himself. It does not come from our imaginations. It does not come from our even zeal or enthusiasm or even spiritual fervency or very strong desire to please God alone. Think about the Jewish people according to Romans chapter 10. They were very zealous people. They were enthusiastic in serving God, and they wanted to even willing to give their lives to serve God and honor God and so on. But we know that whatever they did was actually against the righteousness of God. So even though we may be very much religiously fervent, and inside of us maybe zeal is burning to consume us completely, but even that sort of zeal and enthusiasm may be deeply and greatly used against the righteousness of God. How sad it is to see that a lot of professing Christians are serving God, worshiping God so fervently, enthusiastically, without knowing the will of God. Their service, their worship to the Lord is being done in a very speculative way. Isn't it interesting to say or hear from different individuals that they love the Lord and they are willing to serve God, but they do not know the Bible? Isn't it interesting? How can it be possible that we can serve God by obeying his will while we do not know his word? Well, God had to reveal himself to the humankind, because the man is not able to come to God. Man is not able to know of him at all. Man's mind is being just blinded. And besides that, unbelievers' hearts are being just shut down by the power of Satan and the power of darkness. As a result, they cannot understand the things of God. And the light was shone forth into our hearts. The Holy Spirit touched our hearts. And the Holy Spirit gave us that appetite or desire to know more of God. Then the scripture is given to us. This is the holy revelation from God. And the Spirit of God has led us, taught us, in order to understand to the Holy Scriptures. And that's the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Is it quite interesting to know that there are a lot of people who are so zealous about charismatic gifts by the Holy Spirit while being so much ignorant of the Word of God. How many people are being misled today? Apart from the divine revelation of God, there is no way that we can know of Him. Well, can we know God? Yes. Well, you can know of the existence of God by looking at the divine creation. God created everything. When you look at all those things, you may say, wow, there must be a maker. However, that general revelation will never be able to lead us to Christ Jesus for personal relationship with Him. How can we know about triune God by looking at beautiful mountains? How can we know of the infinite God's wisdom by knowing and His redemptive plans for our souls by looking at wonderful flowers? All those divine truths are revealed in the Scriptures. Therefore, God's revealed will is in the Scriptures. That is the purpose of God's divine revelation given to us in the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation by which we know of His will. And that's why we have to come to the Scriptures. The knowledge of God's revelation must come through the faith we have in Christ Jesus as well. And how many people are trying to find the will of God through dreams and visions, certain prophetic words? The Scripture is the revelation to let us know, to help us to know of the will of God. And this knowledge comes through the faith we have in Christ Jesus. Yes, it is true that we must know and understand the Bible. However, what we need to know is that true understanding of the Scriptures does not come by only by academic exercises and higher education. In fact, a few weeks ago, we memorized the verse from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. This is Paul's prayer, a part of Paul's prayer. He said, "The eyes of your understanding..." The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We need that wisdom from God. That's why it becomes a part of Paul's prayer. And we need to ask the Lord for us to have wisdom to know what He wants us to know about from the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 to 4 says, "But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And again, Ephesians chapter 3, I will ask you to read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Let us read all those verses together. Okay? Ephesians 3:14 to 21. Let us read it all together, shall we? "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Amen. Here, especially verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So, apart from faith in Christ Jesus, there is no way that we can understand the Scriptures, divine revelation in the Bible. I understand that there are a lot of, in fact, unbelieving people who are teaching in the seminaries or religion courses related to the Scriptures. In fact, here in England, there are PhD programs, a lot of seminarians are coming to get. And quite often, the supervisors of their dissertations are in fact unbelieving people. They just openly say that they do not believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. They do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they are the supervisors for PhD students for theology degrees. Isn't it sad? Having a PhD or THD does not necessarily mean that that PhD holder, degree holder, is a born-again person who can truly understand the message of God's Word. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is an essential part for our comprehension of the divine truth of God. Then verse 18 says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. In other words, understanding is necessary. While we are being deeply rooted and grounded in love and faith in Christ Jesus, then we should be able to understand, comprehend all these divine things. Then verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. To know, isn't it interesting? It says, Paul says, to know the love of Christ, but in fact, that knowledge is something that passes knowledge. Don't you think that expression is quite striking? Paul says, we need to pray. And I am praying for you so that you may know the love of Christ. But that knowledge is something that is passing beyond the knowledge. That is the scriptural and revelational. That is the spiritual knowledge that we are talking about. We understand what God wants us to do only by and through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so, by reading the scriptures, yes, it is a good thing. At the same time, we have to be the people of faith. So there has to be always good balance between the knowledge and faith in order to be deeply rooted in Christ Jesus. It is a very unfortunate thing to see that a lot of people seem to emphasize on faith factor quite often while being so ignorant. They are so thirst and hunger for the Word of God, and they do not have opportunity to learn it. But at the same time, they stress on the importance of faith. Well, that is unbalanced faith. The faith must be fed. Faith must be nurtured and admonished with the contents of the faith. And that contents, we are talking about the knowledge of the Scriptures, which is the divine will of God. It is the truth that we must be the doers of God's Word and God's will means that God has created us as intelligent beings. God wants us to use our mind. The real challenge in our days in Christian churches is that there are so many mindless believers. They do not know how to think. They refuse to think. If someone says that this is a prophetic word, then everybody is jumping up and down with saying amen and hallelujahs. Mindless Christians are the killers of Christian churches. This is a really sad thing to say that there are a lot of non-thinking professing believers. We are responsible for our actions and accountable for our deeds. And we are responsible beings and we are intelligent beings. That is the way that God has created us. While people were distracted by curiosities of signs and words of people. So Pharisees and scribes wanted to see some signs. Show us signs. And there were some people who were paying attention to Mary and her children. There is your mother and brethren waiting and they want to talk to you. But what is the reaction? What is the response from Jesus? Well, Jesus, in fact, again and again brings their attention to himself. Then he taught them that the family of God was not of the flesh and blood, but of God. The children of God ought to do the will of the Father in heaven. Though they live on earth, they live with heavenly rules and principles. Jesus gave unspeakable blessings to his children by calling them his mothers and his brethren. Jesus says, this is my mother, this is my brother, and this is my sister. When we are born again into the family of God, that privilege is given to us. And I hope that, you know, as you are walking in this world, while you are living in this world, I hope that you will live as Christ's brother, Christ's sister, Christ's mother, by keeping his will and his word. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.